I turned it off inadvertently.
If you're under the age of 50 this morning and you have a desire to get a treat, fill out the blanks, see my wife after the service, and she will make sure that you get rewarded. The number is growing each week that are taking advantage of this deal. So I made it a little easier this week by demand of at least one of our recipients, and I'll try to at least tell you what's in the blocks as we go through, but hopefully it'll be clear. We're going to be talking this morning about the blood of Christ, particularly about the access to God that we have and the clean conscience that we have as a result of the blood of Christ. I'm really humbled this morning. This is probably one of the top 5 to 10 texts in all of the Bible, and I'm not going to do it justice, but I will do the best I can, and I trust that you, as you read through these four verses on your own and study perhaps this week, that you will benefit from understanding where you are with respect to the blood of Christ. With respect to the benefit of access into his presence, we can come into him regularly. We can draw near to him, bring our requests before him. He's constantly making intercession for us, but we have that access because of the blood that he shed. But secondly, we also are able to have clean consciences. It's a matter of debate as to how many people today in our society can say honestly that they have a clean conscience. Because every one of us knows that we have sinned. And the more we get to know ourselves, this is particularly true in the scope of Christianity, because we get to see our sins up close and real as we read the Word of God and we see how far short we fall, we have a tendency to drift away from this knowledge of a clean conscience. I would dare say that sometimes we think it's kind of difficult, if not impossible, for anyone to have a clean conscience. But according to our text today, it is possible. In fact, it is important that we all have a clean conscience. Understand where our guilt is before the Lord. Understand that he has forgiven our sins. We deal with the people around us horizontally when we sin against them. We deal with the Lord, confessing our sins to him, the horizontal and the vertical. And then we move on forward in the Christian life, not cognizant of the sins of our daily lives. This is, I think, an important thing for us today, because there is such a vast amount of Christian discouragement going on because people are just living in the past. They can't get over their past sins. This is very sub-Christian. Can I say that? Because we need to be living with a clean conscience. The good news of the gospel is that we can live this way. Maybe this is not you today. Maybe you're living your life in such a way that you never think about the bad things that you have done. But I dare say that that is not the case. If you're like me, you get to a passage like Hebrews chapter 9, and you say, "Praise the Lord for the sacrifice of the blood of Christ." We've been singing some great gospel songs this morning that refer to the blood. It's interesting how, particularly in the 19th century, there were a lot of songs written about the blood of Christ. There are a lot written earlier as well, but some very popular songs that we sang. "Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb?" Fanny Crosby wrote a number of these kinds of songs, and she had a very strong sense of what it meant to be forgiven by the blood of the cross. The reason these lyrics were written was because the authors wanted us to understand the significance of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago at a place called Mount Calvary. It is important that we think about it. We think about it, of course, in the Lord's Supper, but to think about it in our text today. Now, you got to understand, we're not concerned about the physical properties of blood. We're not interested in the chemistry, okay? We're not interested in the physical goriness of the crucifixion. A lot of people spend a lot of time on that. Movies have been made about how gory it was. It was. There's no question about that. But that's not the thrust of the Bible. What we're concerned about when we speak about blood in the Bible is what it signifies. And what it signifies is violent death. That is, that someone had to die, or something had to die, in order for sin to be atoned for. That's what's going on in the Old Testament as the Israelites offer bulls and sheep and oxen and heifers. We're going to talk this morning about all these different sacrifices. And what we're concerned about is what God thinks about blood. Remember, he said the life is in the blood. When you lose your blood, you use your life. And when you lose it in a violent way, what the Bible is saying is that this blood is serving as an atonement when a sacrifice is made, and certainly when our Savior was crucified. In God's redemptive economy, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Did you know that? If Jesus had not died, if he had just lived a good life and done things very well and pleasing to the Father, that would not have been enough for our sins to have been forgiven. Because what is required when we affront a holy God with our sin is that a sacrifice be made. A sacrifice of blood, a sacrifice of violent death. And that's what he's communicating to us in the Old Covenant. That's why we spend so much time talking about the Old Covenant, because it shows us this nature of God. Yes, he is a loving God. He loves his people. But he is also a wrathful God who holds people accountable for the sins that they have committed. And if he did not hold people accountable for the sins that they had committed, he would not be just. In other words, he would not be God unless he conducted that judgment. And so we have this wonderful story of redemption where we have sinned and we have been an affront to God with our sins. We are enemies of his. He sends his son to die on a cross so that those sins might be atoned for, because that atonement is necessary. The good news of the gospel is that the power of the blood of Christ is a wonderful thing. Is it horrible? Yes, it is, that Jesus died on the cross. But it is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened, because that death atoned for us so that we would not have to die. And when you communicate the gospel to your friends and neighbors, please don't leave out the wrath part of the gospel. The gospel is that there is a holy God who is wrathful. Yes, he's loving, but he's wrathful, and he will have to judge sin one day. And the good news of the gospel is that he has done that in Christ. He has punished Jesus for the sins of his people. And he's calling them now to repent and believe the gospel, take advantage of that wonderful gift that he has given for us. And the wonderful byproduct here is that we have access to God, and secondly, that we can have a clear conscience. Much more in Scripture about other things that are accomplished in the death of Christ, but these are the two we're going to be talking about this morning. Access to God, we're able to get into his presence, and we are able to have clear consciences. We can have a clear conscience before him because of the amazing blood of Christ. And we should never shy away from using the term, the blood of Christ. So the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to cut yourself to be relieved of the pain of sin. You don't have to take yourself out of this life in order to escape the consequences of sin. Lots of people are doing both those things today. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already satisfied the judgment for all of these things for his people. And if you believe on Jesus today, if you receive him as your sacrifice today, he is your Savior, and you are one of his people. You're one of the new covenant people that we've been talking about. This is a glorious message of the gospel. Jesus invites you to come to him, whoever you are today, who labor and are heavy laden with sin. May God enable all of us to see that Jesus died for sin like that. That's the purpose that he came. So like these early Hebrew Christians who were tempted to leave the Christian faith to go back to, like turning the clock backwards in time, to go back to Old Testament Judaistic religion, to live under the sacrificial system once again, to keep all the laws, the rules, the regulations of the Old Covenant, I would urge you today to come forward to the New Covenant, as the author is doing to these recipients. And understand that the blood of Christ is far superior to the blood of the lambs and the bulls and the goats that were shed in the Old Testament history. They were unsatisfactory for accomplishing eternal forgiveness of sin. They were unsatisfactory for accomplishing access to God, and they were unsatisfactory for accomplishing a clear conscience. That's one thing it didn't do. So that's the very simple outline today. We'll be talking about the blood of Christ giving us access and clean consciences. And in the two parts, God sent Christ to give us access. And then the second part, Christ purifies our conscience to serve the living God. Well, I'm going to read our text today. Our text is just verses 11 through 14 today. It's a very short text. It is one of the biggest texts in the Bible, but it's also one of the shortest ones. And I'm going to read a couple of lead-up verses to it to kind of get our momentum going into it. Verse 8 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. This is the time of the coming of the new covenant, which we've been talking about in our text for today. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, may God bless to us the reading of his word today. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this great gift, this blood of Christ, that so many people are afraid to talk about because it just sounds very, very gory, very unchristian. Father, we thank you today that it's at the heart of our faith. The blood of Christ is incredibly wonderful to us as believers because it does give us access to yourself and because it gives us the ability to lives that have clear consciences. Father, we could not attain that any other way, not through works that we do, not through all the self-help programs we can come up with and the positive thinking methodologies we can go through. Lord, that conscience always comes back because you have designed it that way. And Lord, you have designed a solution, and that solution is the blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, today that you would help us to understand that and to live lives as believers today that are free from a guilty conscience. Father, I pray that you would enable us to understand the beauty of access to you that we have into the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus has done as our great high priest, shedding his blood for our eternal redemption. Father, we just praise you, and we ask that you'll speak to our hearts this morning as we study this little passage, and we pray that you'll change us forever as a result. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John, if you could get that slide ready, the one we used last week, if they still got that, we may need to use that just a little later. The blood of Christ gives us access to God in clean consciences. Last week we saw the character of the old covenant. Do you remember last week, 7 days ago? Somebody remember that? We talked about two places, the holy place and the holy of... Was anybody here last week? The holy of holies, right. Which one was harder to get into? The second one, the Holy of Holies. And the reason it was hard to get into was that God had designated one person and one person only to go into that sanctuary, that very small 15-foot cube sanctuary that sat at the... If you could pull the slide up when you get it, John, the one that has the blow-up. 15 by 15 foot cube, wherein sat the Ark of the Covenant. There was a veil that stood in front of it, and that veil was designed to keep people out. The altar of incense is standing right in front of it. The high priest would take incense off of that altar of incense and carry it back in, but only the high priest could go in. And we talked last week about the restrictions of access to the... It was wonderful that God is living amongst his people. This sits in the middle of the... I wish I could show the whole panoply of the congregation of Israel. They're living in the desert. They're all in tents. They're moving from the land of Egypt to the promised land. They're a temporary migrant kind of people as God leads them by a cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. But when they camp, when they stay put, this tabernacle is right in the middle, and the 12 tribes of Israel are gathered all around it. This was a symbol of God's presence, and he actually manifests himself in this Holy of Holies, where you see, can you go to the blow up now? Here's another slide. There we go. The Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's presence. If there were ever a place that you could describe where God forgives sins on this earth, that would have been it. Between the two cherubim, their wings are coming together at the top, and and when the high priest brings the blood in and sprinkles it before the mercy seat, then what we have is forgiveness of sins taking place. But it has to be done every year. This was the restriction that is placed upon the children. Yes, they have access to God, but it's through the priests in the outer temple there, the outer tent, and through one priest, the high priest, in the inner tent. And only once a year, and when he went in, he had to have blood with him. He had to have the blood that prepared to sprinkle on the ark. And so it was open, but it was more closed than open. And the picture that you have here of the children of Israel is a people that can get something of God, but not all of God. They can have some access to God, but not full access to God. And what the author is doing is showing how God's plan, God's pattern was that this tabernacle actually be a foreshadowing of a greater tabernacle that will come later. That greater tabernacle that will come later is a heavenly place of worship, a heavenly tabernacle, if you will, where Jesus goes in as our great high priest. That's the picture that he's painting with this. It's wonderful that God gives us pictures sometimes. We're able to understand what's going on because we can see the symbols that he has placed here for us for this specific purpose of showing what he's doing in our salvation, both in its structure, that is the outer sanctuary and the inner one, and in its rules, that is who could get in and what sacrifices they had to bring in order to come in, we learn that the tabernacle actually denies us access. The average Israelite cannot come in. Go back to the larger picture now, John, if you will. The average Israelite is kind of stuck outside the gate there. He brings his sacrifice up to the brazen altar, which you see in the foreground of the tabernacle setting there. And that's as close as he can get. He does his sacrifice, and that's it. He cannot go personally into the holy place, especially into the Holy of Holies. He can't do that. And this is intentional on the author's part to cause us to understand this, because he's painting a picture to these Jews who are tempted to leave the Christian faith, warning them not to go back. Don't go back to this system of worship that you had before. What you were doing is saying goodbye to the new covenant, and what you're doing is saying hello to the old. You're going reverse the way you should be going, in the opposite direction of what you should be going. In fact, what has happened now is that something big has happened. And that big thing that's happened is right at the end of verse 10, the time of Reformation. This is the time when there's a huge change going on in redemptive history. What God is doing, this isn't the Reformation of 1517. Okay, this is not Martin Luther. This is the Reformation, the change, the new thing that God brings about with the new covenant. That is what is taking place. And everything with regard to Israel is changing. Everything is changing. And he wants to get their attention to show them that they no longer should be looking backwards, they should be looking forward to what God is doing under the new covenant, which we covered in chapter 8 a few weeks ago. And we'll see that come up again just a couple of times as we go through Hebrews, because this is very important. Chapter 9 and verse 11, amazingly, Christ has burst on the scene as our great high priest. This is the good news of the gospel. But when Christ appeared as a great high priest of the good things that have come, those good things that have come are the things that come to us with the new covenant. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He came as a high priest of the good things that have come. Your translation may say the good things that are to come. It's actually the past tense there. And I think what he's doing, it doesn't matter which way you translate it, it means the same thing. From the Old Testament perspective, the things that were to come have now come. The things that were to come, that is the fulfillment of the old covenant, has come in Jesus, the Messiah. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the great high priest. He's fulfilled all these things that you anticipated, dear Jewish people, under the old covenant. And the good things that he has brought now under the new covenant are the blessings of the new covenant. Flip back a page and we'll just look at a couple of those. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's just go to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In other words, there's a knowledge of God inherent in every believing person under the new covenant. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Oh, this is part of this good stuff we're talking about in the atonement. We'll be getting that toward the end of the session today. So when did Christ make this appearance? Back to verse 11 of chapter 9. When did Christ make this appearance? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but I think we can deduce this from Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's David writing. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, who is Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then just three verses later, Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I think when this happened was the time when Jesus was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, taking the throne at the right hand of God. I think that's when that happened. It's referred to throughout the New Testament, sitting at God's right hand. That's where Jesus is today. He is in the presence of God. He rose physically. He is with God. He is sitting in his presence, and he is on a throne. I think that happened. The kingly aspect and also the priestly aspect, I think, happened at the same time. What we sometimes call the session of Christ, the seating of Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And so when that happened, the new covenant is in full force. Jesus is there interceding for us. He has performed the act of propitiation for our sins on the cross. He's completed all that act. And now it's all culminated in this session of Christ. Do you follow me here? This is kind of what's going on. His priest, the priestly aspects of this. It's amazing what God has accomplished through this. And so what he's doing, the author to the Hebrews, he's associating the high priesthood of Jesus with the example, the type that you see in this diagram. He's associating what Jesus is doing in the heavenlies right now as a result of what he has forecast in his depiction in the tabernacle. He is doing this good work for us today in heaven as a result of the picture that we have in the Old Testament. Now, there's no need for us to think of a physical sanctuary in heaven. There's a lot of debate about this. There are lots of hymns that have been written with Jesus having blood in the presence of God and showing the blood to the Father, defending us before the Father. We can forgive these hymn writers, okay, for blurring two images together. There's no problem with that. As long as we understand that Christ accomplished those wounds. He accomplished that propitiation here on earth before he ascended into heaven. We know this because Jesus shows himself to his disciples, doesn't he? After the resurrection, what does he show them? The five wounds he's got. He's got the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. I would imagine they saw his feet as well. And so he's not in heaven with five bleeding wounds. His body is healed up, so to speak. But the wounds are there. In other words, he accomplished the deed. Do you follow me on this? He accomplished the deed. And so we can say that deed has been accomplished. And what we have with the physical representation is a picture of what God is actually doing in heaven in this metaphorical sense, if you will. I don't think there's a physical tabernacle in heaven. It's a heavenly place where God is. Jesus is physically there. That's clear in Scripture. That is absolutely clear. And this is hard to grasp, but I don't know that we should necessarily think too much about a heavenly physical place. What we're to think about is what God is accomplishing. We can think that way in this day and age where we do so many things virtually, don't we? We get online. You can do anything online almost. I don't know if you can get married online. I suppose you can. You can do all kinds of things online. Do property deeds. It used to be you have to get together with the buyer and the seller and have closing costs and so forth. And you had to be physically there in order to do it. It was really bad. Nowadays, you can do everything almost virtually. So we can understand how something like this would work. We know what has been accomplished. The legal deeds have been accomplished, whether they're online or whether you're physically present. And God has dealt with our sins by punishing Jesus on the cross, and by Jesus now serving as our high priest, as Jesus serving as our perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. This is what Christ has accomplished. And I'll tell you, I'm very thankful for these physical pictures to help us understand these things that are happening in heaven today. It gives us a much wider understanding of what God is doing. He came through the greater and more perfect tent, second half of verse 11. The way the writer says it in verses 11 and 12 is that he entered once for all into the holy places through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So what he's doing is he's associating, John, if you give me the blow up now again, going back and forth, two slides, this is hard, got to go back and forth. Jesus goes through the first tent and he goes through the second tent, metaphorically. That's the picture we have. He's passing through the holy place and going to the Holy of Holies in order to accomplish our salvation. These things are a copy and a shadow, Hebrews chapter 8 says in verse 5, of the heavenly things. This is an earthly picture of something we can't see, something that's in heaven. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you." Moses saw a pattern. He built this, and this is a pattern of a pattern of what God has in the heavenlies right now for us. And it says he entered in verse 12, once for all into the holy places. It appears that he deliberately tries to avoid saying that Jesus physically took his blood into the heavenly sanctuary. It just says he passed through. He went into the Holy of Holies. And he was able to go in with whose blood? His own blood. He goes in with his own blood. Verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There was no need for the annual sacrifice for the Day of Atonement any longer. The Jewish system was going away. It would be entirely gone, wouldn't it, in just a few years. In AD 70, the temple is gone, destroyed by the Romans. There is no more sacrifice in a temple. The synagogues don't have sacrifices. All the synagogues were started in different places. They were designed to read the Word of God, to teach, to train the people, places of prayer. But they did not offer sacrifices in synagogues. It's very interesting how this works out. Just as a side note, our church services today have some resemblance, I think significant resemblance, to the synagogue services that were held. Not to the temple. Not to the tabernacle or the temple, either one. very, very different thing is happening. But one thing that did not happen in the synagogue was sacrifices, because that sacrificial system is finished. Do you get that? It's finished. There is no more need for an altar. There is no more need for a golden incense. There's no need for the brazen laver. There is no need for the brazen altar. There's no need for all of these implements of worship that were present in the tabernacle. What Jesus has done is to offer up his own life, to shed his own blood instead of the temporary sacrifice that was being made on a daily basis and on an annual basis with respect to the Day of Atonement. What Jesus has done is to offer up his own life through his own violent death to satisfy the wrath of a just God for the sins of a very wicked people, people like you and I. That's what Jesus did. He died on a cross for our sins. So for those Jews who are tempted to go back to the old sacrificial system, the writer says, understand who Jesus is. Understand the value of his death. Understand what he has accomplished on the cross. What he's done is pushed you into this new era of redemptive history. You believe in him. You trust in him. You cannot trust in these old systems to bring you access and to bring you relief from a guilty conscience. It was by means of his blood that he entered the heavenly Holy of Holies. It was his voluntary, perfect sacrifice that totally accomplished what the old system could only foreshadow. How many ways can I say this? Probably a few more. It is amazing what Christ accomplished. That's what he's trying to tell them. Next, he secured our eternal redemption at the end of verse 12, thus securing an eternal redemption. Redemption just means ransoming or releasing. It was used in the Bible for buying property back, for paying the price for a slave. There are a number of things it could be used for in the Old Testament economy. Jesus pays a ransom for many. The same root word is used in both Matthew and Luke to describe what Jesus did, in fact. Let me just read these to you. Jesus says, Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says the same thing in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. It's by Jesus' own blood that he secured our eternal redemption. That was the purpose that he came. He came intentionally to accomplish the fulfillment of what the tabernacle is talking about here. We have it said even better in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have been bought with a price. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty that God required for our sins. In his own body, he bore our sins on the cross. So how does this tie into our passage today? I think it's what it's saying is by obtaining our eternal redemption by means of his own blood, he has gained access for us into the very presence of God. He enables us, because he's gone before us through the first tent into the second tent before the Holy of Holies, he's paved the way for us to have access into the very presence of God. Something that the Jewish people could not have had under the Old Testament. And what did it require? It required Jesus dying for us. It required his blood being shed on the cross. That is what had to happen in order for us to have this access. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come. This is a picture of what Jesus then would later do. Hebrews 7:19 says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What Christ has done in his sacrifice for us is going into the Holy of Holies for us, is giving us the privilege of coming before God. So that's the first part of our lesson today. Christ came, God sent him to give us access to God, and he paints that picture in terms that we can't fail to miss. But there's more. There's more. Christ purifies our conscience. That's the second part of our passage, verses 13 and 14. Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a clear conscience? Well, let's just go back and review real quickly. The Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law could do nothing to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Go back in verse 9 of this chapter. Chapter 9 and verse 9. According to this arrangement, this is under the priesthood system and under the mechanics of worship set up under the Old Covenant. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices, that's all the sacrifices that were offered, are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. If you felt guilty about your sin, all you could do was wait one more year and try it again. And go back and you confess your sins. There are some religions that practice that today, don't they? They go back every year, the priest, and have him go before the Lord. The priest would go before God for all of the people, offer a sacrifice, and of course the scapegoat was released out into the wilderness, symbolizing our sins departing from us as far as the east is from the west. He would go through that process every year, but if you had a guilty conscience about your sin, you had to wait another year to deal with that. I mean, that's the way it was. It was an imperfect system with respect to what it could do to bring us into relationship with God. Now, that imperfection, I've got to be careful how I say this, is by God's design. He designs it to come up short. He designs it to point us to Christ, the more perfect tabernacle who's coming. He designs all of this to bring about the elevation, the glory of Christ in the story of the cross, and the death and burial and resurrection, ascension and session of Christ in heaven. All of this is part of his majestic plan. But in the Old Testament, they had nothing to deal with your guilty conscience. I won't ask for a show of hands of anybody who's ever had a guilty conscience. I suspect that most people in this room have had a guilty conscience at one time or another in their lives. And for the Israelites, it was a constant system of dependence upon the blood that was being shed each year. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 says it this way. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, and we'll finish that sentence in a moment, what those sacrifices did was they sanctified for the purification of the flesh. That sounds like a positive thing. It's got negatives, but it does have positives. The positive was that they met the ceremonial requirements of the law. So the Israelites can say, I did obey God. I brought the ram for a sacrifice for whatever sin, whatever offense it was. They brought that lamb or that ram in. They sacrificed it, maybe a bull, depending on their five different kinds of offerings. It was a very complex system. And they could say, well, I checked the block. I accomplished that. And so ceremonially, I'm okay with God. Would that have been true? Yes, that would have been true. Ceremonially, they did what the law required. But let's say it was a theft involved. A brother stole from a brother. Okay, and he goes in, he offers a sacrifice. The sacrifice is accomplished. And then later on, even though he's paid back the due to his brother, he still feels bad about it. Have you ever felt bad about your sin? That's part of our conscience working on us. And that's what's going on here. There is nothing to handle the conscience of the worshiper. It cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You still feel bad about it. And this is one of the glorious things about the cross. Because when Jesus comes, what he does is he enables us to deal with that conscience. That's what this text is saying. The sprinkling of defiled people with the ashes of the red heifer is something else too. We need to just mention this briefly because it's here in the text. It's very important. This was not the Day of Atonement. This is mentioned here in verse 13 as well. The sprinkling of defiled persons. What's that is referring to is a system that God set up to handle the defilement that occurred when a person came in contact with a dead body. In fact, if you went into the same room where there was a dead body, you were automatically defiled by the Jewish religion. And so what you had to do was find a way to become cleansed, ceremonially cleansed. A lot of people don't understand this. When you read through both the Old and the New Testament, the context is one of the Jewish faith where this idea of ceremonial defilement takes place. We don't understand it. You know, the washing of the cup, that wasn't to do away with the germs. That was to do away with the defilement that was there from a ceremonial standpoint. And so it was with being around a dead body. And God was very concerned about how death was handled in Israel. And so everybody who was involved with handling a dead body or dealing with the death process had to go through a series of cleansing after they finished it. And the way God set up the system was that they would take a red heifer. This is in Numbers chapter 19. We have a chance to read through it. It's very interesting. You'll be thankful that you don't live in Old Testament times. But you have to take this red heifer. You have to kill it. There was the first... The second high priest, actually, who is described here in this, Aaron's son, who actually dealt with this. They take the heifer, and he's slain, and they take the body, and they burn the body. And along with the burning of that body, they throw in cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. And then the priest who did this ceremony had to wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp. The one who burned the heifer had to wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and was unclean until evening. That's how they came up with the ashes. And then they took the ashes, and when someone came in who was ceremonially defiled because they'd been near a dead body, the priest would take those ashes, mix them with water, and they would sprinkle them. That's what the sprinkling was all about. And so there was this constant process. People are dying all the time. Somebody's got to deal with the bodies and so forth. So they had to deal with this defilement all the time. These procedures for dealing with defilement had everything to do with ceremony, and they had nothing to do with heart. Do you catch that? They have nothing to do with heart, with your conscience. They have nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. This is all check the blocks. Kind of stuff. Yes, your heart could be thrilled in being obedient to God. I don't deny that. But there's a limitation here in what these procedures could do. It had nothing to do with the permanent removal of sin, but it was good in that it caused people to recognize the holiness of God's people. And what God is doing is showing them the importance of being separate from sin, the importance of being separate from anything that would be a contaminant to them. And so the way the author talks about this is in a positive way, but it's an a fortiori argument. It's to the greater. See if you can follow it here. This is really easy. For if, verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls, that's the Day of Atonement kind of sacrifice, and the sprinkling of defiled persons, that's the red heifer, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, okay? In other words, they set you apart, they show that you're my people, you're ceremonially clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What we just did is we went from the old covenant to the new. Did you see it right there from verse 13 to verse 14? Under the old, you're able to become ceremonially cleansed. But that does nothing for your ability to worship God. Your heart does nothing for your conscience. How much greater then is the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is night and day, the difference between the old and the new. The old points us to the new. It causes us to understand the value of Christ's death, but all it did was ceremonially cleanse us. It had nothing to do with our actual forgiveness of sins, our forever forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to talk about other aspects of this. The blood of Christ is permanent as opposed to temporary. Instead of the temporary nature of sacrificial animals, the blood of Christ is what he offered in his violent death to accomplish our eternal redemption. Saving blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is no credit limit on the blood of Christ. You can't overdo your bill with Christ. There is no such thing as a person who is too guilty for Jesus to forgive. This is the difference between the blood of Christ and the Old Testament sacrifices. There are no sins too great for the sacrifice of his blood. He accomplishes the eternal redemption of his people. They don't have to go back and do it again. Okay. This is a blessed place. He does it through the eternal spirit that Jesus offered himself. I think this means the Holy Spirit. Their interpreters think it means Jesus' spirit. His divinity. I think it does mean the Holy Spirit because in all the references but one in the book of Hebrews to the Holy Spirit, it refers to the Holy Spirit when it's in the plural. This is an eternal redemption that the Holy Spirit is involved with. Jesus is empowering Christ to do what he does. He's constantly there with Christ going through his life on this earth. He strengthens him after the temptation. You remember the story. The resurrection involves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is critically involved. He is the eternal Holy Spirit. He was deeply involved in our redemption. We see this when we get to Ephesians and we talk about the redemption that we have. The Father elects us, the Son redeems us, the Spirit applies that salvation. The Spirit is working as the third person of the Trinity closely with the Lord Jesus. Next, he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. Jesus offered himself to God. Jesus did not go to the cross unwillingly. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he went ahead and drank that cup. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submits. The Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Son willingly, gladly goes to the cross. He sees the joy that is set before him on the other side. We're going to see here in Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. He did it willingly. He did not go to the cross as a martyr, as one who had to die for a cause. Jesus was not a victim. Okay, we need, anytime you see the victim mentality, give it second thought. Jesus did this because he desired to do it. Yes, he was a victim, but he did it because he desired to do it. He did not have the victim mentality. He went to the cross as a victor. He was in charge of what happened on the cross. How did he die? He gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit, I think it would say in modern translations. He was in control of what was going on. Jesus offered himself to God. He was triumphant in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Next, it says he was without blemish. That is, as you had to be choosy about your lambs that you offered in the Old Testament economy, Jesus had to be the perfect lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was talking about a lamb who is unblemished and without spot. Peter talks about this as well. He was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, we touched on this briefly when we went through. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect been tempted as we are, and in three important words, yet without sin. Jesus went through all of our experiences. He's able to be our great high priest because he was one of us. He knows what it means to be tired. He knows what it means to be tempted. But he did it without sin. Yet without sin. Jesus was without blemish. He is the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But most importantly, in our last point here, Christ offered himself to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more than these sacrifices and then this red heifer. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Note it's a plural pronoun, our conscience, but it's a singular noun. I didn't catch that the first time I went through. Purify our conscience. He's speaking to a body of believers. Speaking to our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience, rightly informed by the Word of God, is a wonderful tool. Let your conscience be your guide. You've heard that your whole life. Our conscience is a wonderful tool, provided that it's informed by the Word of God. We've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to be understanding the Word of God. It's impossible. It is possible for us to have a wrongful conscience about something. So make sure it's informed by the Word of God. It keeps us out of so much trouble. It facilitates our rapid return to the Lord. We get convicted of sin. Praise God for our conscience. Have you ever your conscience prick you about something and you go back and you get it resolved and you're so glad you did right away? That's what God does with our conscience. Praise God for conscience. But when our conscience takes over our lives and we have a false guilt and we start living in the past, holding ourselves accountable for sins that have already been forgiven by God and man, we're going backwards down this path. It's almost as bad as what the Jewish people are doing. The blood of Christ is intended to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Works that lead to death is how I would define that. Dead works. Works that lead to death. It could apply to works of the law, but I think more appropriately in context, he's talking about the works that we manifest under the new covenant. We will not teach each one his neighbor. They shall all know me. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the kinds of things you do. These kind of works are the kind of works you do as somebody who's under the new covenant. This is what God does with his people. He takes them from dead works. Let me read this verse again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Going from works that result in death to serving a God who lives. That's the contrast. We have an interesting thing going on in our yard right now at home. Yards are interesting. Do you ever spend any time in your yard? I never did. My wife has influenced me, I guess. Right now, we're going through a time when our grass is dying. It's what you call a bad grass year. If you ever had a bad hair day, this is a bad grass year. And the grass is just dying out. It's dying out because of grubs that came in and attacked our lawn. I guess they like St. Augustine. And they've evidently had a feast because they have large traces of brown patches through our yard. But at the same time, we have a bur oak tree that I've just loved over the last 10 years or so, watching it grow. And the buds hit this week. Have you ever watched buds when they first came out on a tree? I looked at it on the 22nd. I looked at it yesterday. In 5 days' time, the buds had grown 5 inches in some cases. I mean, just shoots coming out of it's new life. It's coming out. Grass is dying. The buds are coming out. Dead works. From dead works to serve the living God. God wants us to be booming in blossoms for him in our Christian lives. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us Christ, who has died for us, who has paid the price for our atonement. He purifies our conscience to serve the living God. We're acting like dead grass. We're going around and living in old sin, dwelling on sins that have been forgiven, in some cases still fighting the same battles all over again. And the call to us this morning is to come back to our Savior. Come back to the Savior who has died for us that we might live, that we might serve the living God. Are you serving the living God this morning? Is your life showing fruit? Or are you kind of grousing all the time, living in a negative way? I would call you this morning on the basis of the truth of the Word of God to understand who you are. You're His people who've been brought from the old covenant to the new, and we should be exploding with life. Does anybody else see that in the text besides me? You should be exploding with life. We serve a living God. Well, may God enable us to deal with our sins in such a way that we understand they are gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Do you ever sing that song as a kid? G-O-N-E, gone. Oh, you learned how to spell. The sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, He enables us now to serve the living God. He purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's believe Him. Let's trust Him moving forward with this. We can be free of guilt through the blood of Christ. We have access to God through the blood of Christ. The question is, will we trust Him with what He has said He has done? May God enable us to trust Him today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for the new life that You give us in Christ. Father, we thank You for the grace that You have shown us. Lord, we thank You that the horror of our sin has been borne on the cross of Calvary. And Father, You have actually forgiven that sin of Your people. And there is no need for us to go back and to dwell in it. Oh God, I pray that You'll help us today to be Christians who radiate the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very positive way. In the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the trials that You course in our paths, Lord, we still understand that You're in control, and we understand that we are forgiven as Your people. Father, if there is anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ and does not know this forgiveness, I pray that You will show that to them today. Show them Your greatness and Your mercy. Forgive their sin. Make them Your child. Cause them to repent and believe the gospel, to bow the knee before Jesus today. And may He become their great high priest as well. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful text. Change our lives as a result, we pray. In Jesus' precious name,